Welcome to The Legacy Room, a podcast from the Master's Seminary. Thanks for joining Dr. Abner Chow, President of the Master's University and Seminary, and Dr. Nathan Busnitz, Senior Vice President and Dean of Faculty at TMS, as they explore doctrines foundational to the Christian faith, convictions the Master's University and Seminary have always taught and will always defend. On this episode, Abner and Nathan talk about God's plan for the future. Specifically, they are going to explain why the Master's University and Seminary are premillennial, and what does that word mean? And why do Abner and Nathan believe it is biblical? They'll answer those questions today as they take a close look at God's plan for the end of the world. To get the conversation started, here is Dr. Busnitz.
Well, welcome to this edition of the Legacy Room podcast. I'm Nathan Busnitz, and I'm joined by Abner Chow. And today we're going to be talking about premillennialism. And you know, it's interesting. I actually looked this up on Google, found out that the millennial generation is the generation that was born between 1981 and 1996, I think it is. Mm. It's pretty much that generation that was in their school, primary or secondary schooling age when the millennium came. And I actually was born in 1978, so that makes me premillennial because I was born before the millennial generation.
Congratulations.
Yeah, Abner, I'm not sure that you are premillennial. My kids were all born after the millennium, so I guess that makes them postmillennial.
I'm millennial, but I'm not a millennial.
So,
because otherwise I wouldn't exist. So I am millennial.
Well, you might exist theoretically.
Right.
So that's not the kind of millennialism that we're going to be talking about on today's podcast, but it was my attempt at some level of seminary humor. So.
I like it. Okay. I like it. Do you
don't encourage it. Don't encourage it.
Oh, I think it should be encouraged. Do you do that kind of humor in your classes a lot?
Unfortunately for my students, yes.
I think it's helpful for them.
So let's come back to the topic at hand, premillennialism. Abner, talk to us about what premillennialism is, and then maybe identify as well the major alternate views when it comes to thinking about end times, eschatology, the millennial reign of Christ, and all things related to his coming kingdom.
Yeah, and that's a really great way to articulate it, Nathan, all things related to his coming kingdom, because that's the question, and even in the nomenclature of all these different things when we talk about premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, all those kinds of things. And I get why people can be confused by the terms because there's a lot of them and you're trying to figure out what is this exactly answering and responding to and articulating. So here's my best attempt to hopefully provide some clarity and memorable clarity. When we talk about pre or post or what we are talking about is how does Christ's coming relate to the millennial kingdom, to his coming kingdom? A premillennialist would say Christ comes before, pre the millennial kingdom. An amillennialist would say, well, I don't believe in a physical millennial kingdom. I believe Christ is reigning now. I believe there is a spiritual reality to this kingdom as the gospel is preached and Christ reigns in our hearts and in the world in a supernatural fashion. Then you have post-millennial, which would be after the millennium, after the kingdom comes, Christ returns. And so you have pre, before the millennial, Christ comes. There is no millennial, or post, Christ comes following the millennium, and implied in that is that we, as Christ's instrument, bring in the millennium and herald and welcome him in subsequently. Of course, there are some facetious kind of positions like panmillennialism. Everything's just going to pan out. And my favorite, speaking of what we were just talking about earlier, then you have millennials, and they think they are the kingdom. So all that to say is those are some different kinds of views, and we should think through why we believe one or the other, because all these views have been in one way or another adopted throughout church history, discussed, maybe not millennials, but one way or another, they've been discussed throughout church history. And of course, we need to go back to the Bible and figure out things based upon what God and what God has revealed and ordained for the end. So Nathan, help us to think through why are we premillennial? How did how did we figure that out? What are the presuppositions and methodology that allow us to reach those kind of conclusions?
Yeah, and that's exactly right. Our heritage, I mean, that's what we talk about on this podcast, is the theological heritage of the Master's University and Seminary. Our heritage is premillennial in terms of our understanding of future history. And I love to talk about it that way because it is what God has promised will happen in the future. So it's guaranteed because God has promised it. And as we look to his word, we see how these events unfold in future history or eschatology. And you're absolutely right. We are convinced from our understanding of scripture that there is a coming literal, physical, earthly kingdom in which the Lord Jesus Christ, having returned to earth, will reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years prior to the eternal state. And so when we talk about premillennialism, that's what we are talking about. Now, the reason or the why, how do we get there? The reason we hold this conviction is because of our hermeneutic. That's the way we interpret scripture. And we approach the scriptures in a literal, historical, grammatical fashion, and we take what God has revealed in his word, we take that at face value. Now, a literal hermeneutic doesn't mean that we don't have place for metaphors and for figures of speech and those kinds of things. Of course we do, but we're committed to the authorial intent. And if the plain sense makes sense, we aren't trying to look for some other spiritualized or allegorical interpretation. We could look at many places in the Old Testament, the minor prophets, etc. We could look in the Gospels, even our Lord Jesus in the book of Acts, talking to his apostles right before his ascension. You know, they're asking him, is now the time for the kingdom? Paul in Romans 11, 26. But probably the clearest, or one of the clearest, New Testament passages with regard to the millennium is in Revelation chapter 20. And if you take the book of Revelation in a chronological, sequential fashion, then you must be premillennial, because the return of Christ is Revelation 19 and the millennium is Revelation 20, which means if you're following the sequence, the return of Christ comes before or precedes the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So I think the book of Revelation is one of the strongest arguments for premillennialism. And what's interesting is sometimes those who hold other views will say, well, that's only an Old Testament understanding. In the New Testament, we don't really see that. I would argue that's not at all the case. We see it in the Gospels, we see it in Acts, we see it in Romans, and we see it very, very clearly in the book of Revelation. Abner, add to that. I know I'm missing things, so
no, that summary,
fill that out for
that
me.
That summary is just such an important framework because it tells us about three critical things, and if I could elaborate at all, it'd be on these things. It's one is authorial intent, like you mentioned. When we're thinking about hermeneutics and such, how do you figure out figures of speech? How do you figure out symbolism? Is that even there? Is it even existent? Yeah, it's all dependent upon the author's intent. It's kind of like the game Simon Says. If Simon says something, you do it. And in the same way with hermeneutics, whatever the author wants, that's what we do. So if the author says this is a symbol, it's a symbol. If the author says it's not a symbol, it's not a symbol. If the author says it's a figure of speech, it's a figure of speech. If it's figurative, it's figurative. If it's in a way with layered meaning, like a parable or even a so-called allegory is, all of that would indicate whatever the author wants, that's what we say. And so the key is that there are rules by which authors communicate. Even nowadays, how do we know if somebody's speaking figuratively, symbolically, metaphorically? There are rules in grammar. There are rules in language that trigger this is a symbol, this is a metaphor, this is an idiom. It can be because the cultural context reminds us that. We have idioms that maybe I as a millennial and you as a pre-millennial relative to our sociological birth order and all
this
kind of stuff.
It just means I'm old.
Yeah, no. We're all young at heart, I guess, and I have a lot of growing to do, I guess. So, but I mean, we might not even be familiar with Gen Z's kind of inside speak and jargon and such, but that's a cultural thing. And so there are cultural backgrounds that help us to know this is an idiom or a figure of speech or a symbol. There can be things by context where a symbol is introduced and what the author does is define the symbol, whether that be by explicitly saying, this is what the RAM stands for, Medo-Persia, or by using a break in the metaphor itself where Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, this is my body. Okay, well, all of a sudden, now we understand by context and by juxtaposition, they've defined the metaphor, or by cross-reference. This is what Revelation does. It cross-references us back to all of these other texts that have already defined symbols and metaphors and idioms so that we can have clarity. And that's why Revelation can be a hard book, not because it's not clear, but because actually it has prerequisites for understanding it, just like we have prerequisites for seminary or university curriculum. And so the author, he can define himself. And we don't get to say, just because I want it to be symbolic, so it is, or I don't want it to be symbolic, so it's not. The author has rules, and we have to abide by those rules of how he communicated. And that leads us then to our conclusions about what's going on in prophecy. That hermeneutic of a literal, grammatical, historical is consistently carried out through the Old Testament to the New Testament, like you said. And sometimes people say, oh, well, in the New Testament, Jesus, you know, inaugurated a new hermeneutic. He reconfigured everything based upon the Christ event, his coming. And the counter to that is, wait a minute, just think about what the text says, even in a passage like Luke 24, which is often cited to say, oh, Jesus reread the whole Bible around himself. Well, he rebukes the disciples for being slow of heart to know what the prophets have spoken. Let's just dissect that for a second. Jesus's criticism of the disciples was not, hey, there's a hidden meaning in the Old Testament. I can't believe you couldn't find out the hidden meaning. He didn't say that. He said the problem is not that the Bible was unclear or that there was a hidden meaning. It was that you were slow to believe. You had a hard heart. Okay, then what was the meaning of the Old Testament according to Jesus? That which the prophets. He even assigns the meaning to the human writers, emphasizing that because it's what they said, what they wrote. And as a result, it is the human intent and the divine intent working concursively or confluently or in total harmony to articulate exactly what the Old Testament meaning is. And that Jesus rebuked them at all is indicative of the fact that they should have known better. So they should have been able to read it. They should have been able to understand everything. It's all there. He's not changing a thing. He's affirming what it said, and not just in a spiritual, deeper meaning kind of sense. He's affirming what the prophets, in their intent, under inspiration, being moved by the Spirit, declared. And with that, there is no new hermeneutic. It's actually the very same hermeneutic, which is exactly why you said, hey, it's not just an Old Testament prophecy thing. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. It's in the Olivet Discourse. It's what Jesus did not derail in Acts 1 when the apostle said, well, is the kingdom coming now? It's exactly what was articulated in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration, where Peter says, hey, should we build some tents for you, booths? Why? Because when the kingdom comes, that's what they would do. Jesus didn't rebuke him for that. He just said, listen, God said, listen to my son. It's not the time for that kind of kingdom to come. He just said in the previous chapter, he has to suffer and die. Pay attention to what he is saying. It is found in the epistles, whether that be allusions to Daniel in 2 Thessalonians or discussion of the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5 or Peter's talk of a coming kingdom in 2 Peter chapter 3 or 1 Peter 1 and the coming of the revelation of Jesus Christ or the world being made new in Romans chapter 8. And it goes all the way to the end in Revelation, like you mentioned, which just continuously anchors itself to books like Daniel and Zechariah and Isaiah, affirming everything that has been said. So I guess you could put it in perspective. The reason we're premillennial is because we believe that That's how we should read the Bible, because that's the Bible's hermeneutic. And as a result of the Bible's hermeneutic, the way they read is the way they wrote. And so they wrote with that kind of consistency so that all Old Testament prophecies are not undermined by Jesus or the apostles at all. They're actually affirmed and built upon and expounded in a singular trajectory. And as a result of that, then you have everything lined up exactly with the framework from Daniel 2 and Zechariah, which all depict Jesus coming. He secures the final victory, and then his kingdom arrives. And when you read it in Revelation 19 and 20, it's just following that same pattern, because it's not just coincidentally doing so, it's deliberately doing so. It's entrenched and ingrained in that. So that's kind of, yeah, how we would frame it, from hermeneutics all the way to exegesis, all the way to biblical theology.
Yeah, and just to add to that, if we were to go even beyond the New Testament, which of course moves us out of the realm of authoritative revelation into the realm of church history, which is not authoritative. But when we look at the early church fathers, the disciples of the apostles, the overwhelming view of early church history is a premillennial view. And what I find so incredibly interesting is that the disciples of the Apostle John,
yes,
I mean, the disciples of the guy to whom Jesus revealed that apocalyptic revelation in the book of Revelation, his disciples were premillennialists. So Papias of Hierapolis, for example, or Polycarp of Smyrna, or a little bit later down through church history, we could talk about Justin Martyr or Tertullian. Man after man after man, they're premillennial in their conviction because they read the scriptures the same way that we would read the scriptures, and they learned how to do that from the apostles themselves. And I find that to be incredibly compelling.
Yeah, it's encouraging because it shows we're not crazy. We always might wonder, hey, I'm trying my best to read the Bible faithfully, but maybe I got something wrong, and we need to be humble to admit that whenever. But of course, it could cause for some people an epistemological crisis. Like, how do I even know remotely that I'm even reading relatively on target? But here it is. It's John's hermeneutic. It's his disciples' hermeneutic, which is our hermeneutic. The way they read is the way that he read and the way that we read. That's an amazing line of continuity. And it reminds us we are upholding something that has gone all the way back to the original. And speaking of which, we can go from this angle from church history, or we can go backwards even further before the New Testament, and even, shall we say, before some of the prophecies that we've been discussing have been revealed, all the way back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 reminds us that God's agenda is not just a spiritual realm. It is a physical reality. It is a physical kingdom. That's why the story begins at the beginning, in the beginning, with God creating the heavens and the earth. He has made a claim to this physical realm, to time and space, and therefore it must be resolved for his glory. Anything less than that is tantamount to admitting that evil or wickedness or unresolution has won the day in a component of God's agenda, and that is not acceptable. There is a reason why you have new heavens and new earth and old creation. There is a reason why the lion lays down with the lamb, so to speak, idiomatically speaking, in Isaiah 11. And there is an emphasis that God retakes creation in the book of Revelation, because everything in this world is his, and everything must give him glory. And therefore, the physical kingdom matters, because in the accounting books of the glory of God, that too must be made right. And if it is not made right, there is something lacking in God's ability to glorify himself, and that is untenable.
Yeah, the second Adam will accomplish and will restore what the first Adam lost.
Yeah, and it's exactly, I think it's been said in church history, so aptly so, whatever Christ took on, that is what he redeemed. And we often speak of that, rightly so, relative to him taking on humanity in the incarnation, amen and amen. But as the second Adam, as the final Adam, He is the one who fulfills that role. All things will be made complete. There will be nothing that is not undone. Yeah.
So let's pivot from that to talk a little bit about why this doctrine is so important. We hear a lot in evangelical circles, people saying about eschatology generally, and especially about the millennial views, you know, hey, good and godly men disagree on these things. So why are we seeing this as such an important conviction? Why does the millennium matter to us as those who are New Testament believers?
Yeah, that's such a good question. And I think it's very important because you can either have one of several attitudes about eschatology, and all of them are incorrect. One is you want to not care. You're totally apathetic. Whatever happens is whatever happens. And good and godly men disagree. And I don't really care about it. It's not a big deal. Well, God did reveal it. It matters to him. So it should matter to us. Other people, they say, well, I don't think you can ever know it. I just think it's impossible for me to know. So why bother try? That's not exactly apathy. It's just kind of discouragement. And it impugns the Bible as if God couldn't write anything clearly. That's also a wrong attitude. And another attitude, unfortunately, is debative, where people just want to win. They want to argue so that they can make a point and show off themselves. And that's pride.
That shows up on social media sometimes.
Just a little bit. Just a little bit. And so we want to avoid that as well. And what eschatology reminds us, and really what exegesis should remind us, is that every time prophecy happens, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. It isn't just God plopped down a chart and said, hello, this is what's going to happen. He didn't do that on purpose. It's always put with a specific reason. It's always put with a specific intention. And if we're going to really honor the author's intent, yes, on the one hand, we need to understand what the author is saying. There will be things that happen at the end. They will take place a certain way, and we want to embrace that. On the other hand, we also want to know why the author is saying it. The author is saying it for a reason, and those reasons have practical effects, ramifications upon our lives. And as a result of all of that, we want to embrace that. And so eschatology is a really, really life-transforming doctrine. You could put it in two ways. One is this. The end always matters. We always care about the ending of a story. A bad ending ruins anything from a book to a movie to any kind of piece of literature or media. And we can even tell people about that. They say, oh, don't watch the movie. The ending was terrible. Well, then we don't watch it because we just are frustrated about how something ends. We need to have the utmost confidence that the way God ends his story is the most glorious, magnificent, complete, comprehensive, satisfying resolution that there is. There is no better ending than the real ending, and that is what our God has established. And second, if there's one word that perhaps maybe encapsulates eschatology, it's hope. We need hope. Everybody needs hope. The church is the guardian of hope for this world because we are the guardian, the steward of the gospel. And what does the gospel provide? It provides hope. Peter counsels us to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Peter exhorts us to put our hope in the revelation of Jesus Christ that will be brought to us when he returns. We are a hopeful people, and we need to have the ability to know the content and the substance of that hope. So I think that sets a foundation for why eschatology matters. And if you get into the individual exegesis of every text, you're going to see, why do we grieve as those not without hope, but those with hope? Because of eschatology. Why do we have perseverance because of eschatology? I mean, just think about this. Everything in Revelation 2 and 3, not losing your first love, having purity of morality, purity of doctrine, not becoming lukewarm, not being dead or being very fearful of becoming dead or being dead, and all of those things that the churches of the Asia Minor churches were going through in Revelation 2 and 3, all of those are linked with what goes on in Revelation 4 through 19. And so eschatology, if you're thinking my love for Christ is coming cold, you need eschatology. If you're thinking, man, morally speaking, I'm tempted by sin, you need eschatology. If you're thinking, man, I'm struggling in perseverance, you need eschatology. Oh, hey, I'm struggling for the battle for truth. I don't know why I'm getting deluded in my beliefs. You need to have the wake-up call of eschatology. Eschatology answers so many things in our hearts and in our lives, practically speaking. And if we're going to talk about premillennial eschatology particularly, we need to remember simple things like this. God will make it right. God will make it right. When somebody says, what about this atrocity? When somebody says, what about this catastrophe? When somebody says anything about the defects or the cataclysmic activity of this world, we need to say our God will make that right. He will. There will be a millennial kingdom. There will be a kingdom when the final Adam reigns. There will be a kingdom when things are restored back to rights. That will happen. Our God will make this right. That is a major component of the resolution of the problem of evil, just to put it in that regard. And it gives us confidence that our God, he doesn't leave loose ends. Everything he does will be made right, and every promise will be fulfilled, and we can bank on that. That's part of our hope. I mean, Nathan, expound on this more. Like, what are some things that come to your mind when we talk about why, so what of the of eschatology?
No, I absolutely love what you just explained. And honestly, I think just to kind of summarize it, it's about hermeneutics, right? So we want to make sure that we are understanding and interpreting the Word of God in the way He revealed it. It's about the honor of Christ, as you were just explaining, that Christ will return to reign and to conquer and to have victory in this world before the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. So I love your emphasis on how the story ends. And then it's about hope. It's about our hope as Christians and the hope that motivates us, the hope that gives us that kind of endurance to run the race and to fix our eyes on Christ, as the author of Hebrews says. And it's about holiness. I mean, I think about what the Apostle John said,
yes,
in 1 John 3, that when we see Christ, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And then he says, those who have this hope in them purify themselves just as he is pure. And so that hope motivates holiness, and all of it, of course, for the glory of our Savior. And even when we say with the ancient church, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, or when we pray in keeping with the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 6, what we pray is, your kingdom come. When we say that, what we're saying is, we want to see our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we want to see him return to make all things right and to reign as the rightful ruler and Messiah in his kingdom on this earth, as really a segue into the eternal reign of the triune God on the new heavens, or in the new heavens and on a new earth, as we see in Revelation 21 and 22.
Yeah, Nathan, in a lot of ways, when we say, why does eschatology matter and how do I love eschatology more, maybe the underlying issue to the question, why do we need to study eschatology? What's the practical ramifications of it? Why do I need to think about it and appreciate it? Really, the underlying heart motive is, how much do I love Christ? Because if I love Christ so much and I want to see him honored, and that's my highest aspiration, I don't care about me. I don't care about what benefits happen for me. I just want him, then eschatology to us is beautiful because finally we see what he gets, what he deserves for all that he has done from eternity past to that moment. And that captures our heart. And it's the Father's gift to his Son in that way, the culmination of it, let's put it that way. And we just love Christ, so we love when he is the most glorified.
Thanks for listening to The Legacy Room with Dr. Abner Chow and Dr. Nathan Busnitz. For more information about the Masters University, where Dr. Chow serves as president, go to masters.edu. And if you are considering pastoral ministry, there is no better place to train than the Masters Seminary. For more information about our institution and programs, go to tms.edu. We'll see you next time on The Legacy Room.